As we were driving home last night, my wife was like, you know, you kind of went a little too fast and didn't get all of the slides. And I know you guys have been very patient with me and you said, hey, you know what? That's okay. Take your time. Go through the material. Oop, that's not going to load. Okay. Oh, you're offline. Okay, so we'll... Oop, should have left it alone. I had it going. All right, Angela, I'm going to need you to set that up. Anyway, you can go ahead, while I get this figured out, you can go ahead and open in your Bibles to the Song of Songs. Song of Songs, chapter 3. Okay, that works now. And then I'm going to pull this one up again, hopefully. Okay, so here's that slide. I think this is the one that most of you couldn't really get copied down yesterday. So if you want to go ahead and fill out your thing or whatever from yesterday, and I'll talk a little bit. I want to talk a little bit about, you know, the Song of Songs and even preaching it. And as we think through, you know, everybody that's here, you know, we have kind of a mixed group. And some people are a little bit uncomfortable with this, but it's the Bible. And what we're reading is the Bible. And so if there's language in the Bible that's in the Bible, I'm kind of okay with that language. Now, stepping outside of the language of the Bible, that's when we can sometimes get into maybe dangerous territory. As we think through the Song of Songs and then the instruction that the Song of Songs, and as far as like intimacy is concerned, the Song of Songs is written in such a way that it reveals truth to people who understand, and then it conceals truth to people who don't understand. In fact, this is the way, I mean, it is with all of us. I remember when I was a little kid. Have you guys seen Robin Hood, the little cartoon version from Disney, right? A lot of heads are shaking up and down. You know, it was like one of my favorite movies as a kid. I loved it. And remember that opening scene when, you know, Robin Hood and Little John are running through the forest, you know? And they're all dressed up as these ladies that are going to go and charm Prince John and steal all the money and so on and so forth. And they're blasting through the forest, and Robin Hood flips around and lands, you know, his hands on Little John there, and he's like, hold it, Little John. And I remember listening and watching that scene, and my grandpa, who was a very refined man and a pastor and a church planner, just started giggling, and I'm just looking at him. I was like, what does Grandpa find so funny about this scene? Well, I'm older now, and I get it. And the Song of Songs is kind of written that way, too, where when you're younger, it just kind of go, woo, okay? But then as you grow and you mature, you start to get things. You start to understand. And I want to just kind of talk to you young people. If you have questions, guess what? Talk to your parents. God has divinely placed your parents in a position to guide you and to direct you. And if something's going over your head, that might be okay. All right? And if your parents say something along the lines of, you know what, I'll talk to you about that in the future, then guess what you say? Okay. And you'd be okay with that. And you trust them. Now, some of you are getting a little bit older and you have maybe a few more questions. And the temptation is, I don't really want to ask mom or dad, you know? And then you start going for information from other sources. That's a no-go, okay? In fact, Song of Songs chapter 8, verses 2 specifically states, it's the mother that teaches the daughter. Okay, so if you have a question about something, who do you talk to? Who is the divinely placed authority in your life that is going to guide and direct you through this transitional time of your life? And the answer is your parents. And if they say, hey, you know what? You don't need to know that yet. Then guess what you say? Okay. All right. You follow me? All right. And that's okay. And you need to trust them. This is the lie that Satan deceives and tricks and messes up so many of our youth with. Curiosity, where you just want to know. After all, knowledge is power. And you want that knowledge. Well, the Song of Songs has something to say about that knowledge. And as we work through the material today, we're going to get a little bit of knowledge. And I'm going to come back to that idea about knowledge is power. Is all knowledge power? Is there some kind of knowledge that you don't really want? Ever think about that? The name of the tree in the Garden of Eden, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, there's actually some knowledge you really don't want. It'll mess you up. All right? And a lot of young people thinking, oh, I'm just learning, I'm just doing research or whatever else, that's the lie that Satan uses to deceive you, to trick you, and to get you off the right path, to get you onto the wrong path. In fact, there's a lot of truth in that knowledge, just like there was a lot of truth in what Satan said, the serpent said, when he tempted Eve. That's what Satan does. There's a lot of truth, but then guess what? There's that little twist. And what does that little twist lead to? Heaven or hell? So, trust your parents. They are God's divinely appointed authorities in your life. And now I'll just talk to your parents. I know, you know, some of you might be like, I'm not qualified to talk about this stuff. What did you just do to me, preacher? Or I don't want to talk about this stuff, okay? It is your position that God has placed in your child's life, and you need to be saying, hey, you know what? Let me talk to a pastor about that. Okay, I'm going to get some more information on that, and we'll have a conversation. And train yourself to then train your young people. And the Song of Songs can help you do that. Okay, so let's get into God's Word, shall we? So let's go back to Song of Songs chapter 3. You're already there, probably. I'm fumbling around here. Song of Songs chapter 3. We're going to be in verses 6 all the way through chapter 5 and verse 1. So I'm going to read the entire section. You follow along in your copy of God's Word as I read. Who is this coming out of the wilderness? Like pillars of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all the merchant's fragrant powders. Behold, it is Solomon's couch with 60 valiant men around it, of the valiant of Israel. They all hold swords, being expert in war. Every man has his sword on his thigh because of fear in the night. Of the wood of Lebanon, Solomon the king made himself a palanquin. He made its pillars of silver, its support of gold, its seat of purple, its interior paved with love by the daughters of Jerusalem. Go forth, O daughters of Zion, and see King Solomon with the crown with which his mother crowned him on the day of his wedding, the day of the gladness of his heart. Chapter 4, verse 1. Behold, you are fair, my love. Behold, you are fair. You have dove's eyes behind your veil. Your hair is like a flock of goats going down from Mount Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of shorn sheep which have come up from the washing, every one of which bears twins, and none is barren among them. Your lips are like a strand of scarlet, and your mouth is lovely. Your temples behind your veil are like a piece of pomegranate. Your neck is like the Tower of David, built for an armory, on which hang 1,000 bucklers, all shields of mighty men. Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle, which feed among the lilies. Until the day breaks and the shadows flee away, I will go my way to the mountain of myrrh and the hill of frankincense. You are all fair, my love, and there is no spot in you. So chapter 4, verse 8, continuing to read. Come with me from Lebanon, my spouse, with me from Lebanon. Look from the top of Amana, from the top of Senir and Hermon, from the lion's dens, from the mountains of the leopards. You have ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse. You have ravished my heart with one look of your eyes, with one link of your necklace. How fair is your love, my sister, my spouse. How much better than wine is your love, and the scent of your perfumes than all spices. Your lips, O my spouse, drip as the honeycomb. Honey and milk are under your tongue, and the fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon. A garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse. A spring shut up, a fountain sealed. Your plants are an orchard of pomegranates with pleasant fruits, fragrant henna with spikenard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with all trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes, with all the chief spices, a fountain of gardens, a well of living waters, and streams from Lebanon. Awake, O north wind, and come, O south. Blow upon my garden that its spices may flow out. Let my beloved come to his garden and eat its pleasant fruits. I have come to my garden, my sister, my spouse. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine with my milk. Eat, O friends. Drink. Yes, drink deeply, O beloved ones. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word that we can learn from it. And Lord, as we take a look at this section of scripture, I pray that wisdom and truth might speak to us and that we might understand. Help us to understand more of how you have created this world and what the good life is. Lord, I pray for each one here that they may enjoy life even in this fallen world. And enjoy the blessings that you bring their way. Lord, I pray specifically for myself as I seek to guide them. Give me the words to say, and I pray that what I say honors and glorifies you. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I talked about this a little bit yesterday. It gets back to God's design, his order in the world. God made the world a specific way. And just like we discussed yesterday, Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Okay, the fear of the Lord is what's going to guide us. It's what's going to direct us in the way of wisdom. And you want to live in the way of wisdom. Why do you want to live in the way of wisdom? Well, you know, a lot of times we say, well, just because God said so. But in the book of Proverbs, and Ecclesiastes even with all of its craziness in Ecclesiastes, but particularly even in the Song of Songs, the Bible presents the way of wisdom as a good life. And I think that's something that we've lost, even in our Christian subculture. A lot of times, people's view of Christianity is, oh, I wish I could do that, but I can't because God said so. And instead, if we actually get into the text, if we look at what God has to say about the good life, we need a redefinition of what a good life is. The life that God presents, not only in Deuteronomy, okay, the law, but in the book of Proverbs, is something that's delightful. Living a life according to God's precepts leads to blessing. It leads to goodness. Why is that? Because it's the way God made it, right? Look at the text. I put them on the screen to just kind of shorthand them here for you. If we were doing a study of Proverbs, you could develop this even further. Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 13 states, happy is the man who finds wisdom and the man who gains understanding. If you live in wisdom, then guess what kind of a life you get? A good one. Why do I want to obey God's law? Because I want to do what he says simply out of obedience. Well, there's a point where that's true. But actually, I want to obey God's law because another reason is this is a good life. I tell people, you know, my life is a good life. It's been a blessed life. I'm so grateful for that. And as I look out here at the families that are here, people who have sacrificed and served, who have obeyed the law of God, okay? I mean, at least from what I see from you, you know, you seem to live a good life. And then I can look out and I see other people who, well, you know, they said, I don't think God's plan really is a good life. I think there's a better life out there. And it's got something to do with what the world's doing. But then what ends up happening? It's not always that way, but a lot of times it is. And so what do we need to do? We need to believe in God's order of creation, that the way God made things is a good life. Regardless of what you might feel inside, regardless of what desires you might have that are really vying for your affections, trust the Lord, believe in him, and do what he says. This is the good life. I have the picture here of a blueprint. I stole it off the internet someplace, you know. Like, and it's just this kind of like a blueprint. Guess what? The blueprint is the way God made the world. We think of physics, and we're all about science in our culture. You know, the way God made the world, you know, gravity, you drop things, and you construct things according to the principles that God made the world. Yeah, that's right. That's physics. There's this other thing called metaphysics. Oh, that's a big word. What is metaphysics? That's the good life. That's wisdom. It's not just that God made the world physically in a specific way. He made it metaphysically, wisdom, in a specific way as well. So for us, as we think through wisdom, guess what wisdom is? It's the blueprint. It's the order of creation. It's the way that God made the world. And that good life is the life that's lived according to the way God designed the world. We see this also in Proverbs chapter 8, where it states, "The Lord possessed me," that's wisdom, "at the beginning of his way, before his works of old." Before God began to create the world, he had a blueprint. And what was the blueprint? Wisdom. Wisdom is the blueprint. And if you want to live a good life, live a life according to the blueprint, the way that God made the world. So the good life is the order of creation. But like what we talked about yesterday, that's not some 100% guarantee. You know, I wish that it was, but we live in a fallen world. And according to Ecclesiastes, and we mentioned this yesterday, and I'm reinforcing it today, there is an enigma which occurs on earth, that there are just men to whom it happens according to the work of the wicked. He's like, things are messed up. So that sometimes you do what's right, and you get punished. You speak the truth at work, but your boss doesn't like that, so he fires you. Now, if we interpret this or look at it from a marriage relationship, you love your spouse selflessly and sacrificially, and your spouse is still not nice to you. That's not the way that it normally works. But then what do? Do you retaliate and fight back? Or do you walk in the fear of the Lord? And you say, you know what? Even if my spouse treats me poorly for the rest of my life, I am going to just love them in return. I don't care what they do. I'm just going to fear God and I'm going to love my spouse in return. You know, if you take that attitude, your spouse, guess what? That's really hard to be mean back. Are you following me? So if you take the attitude of, you know what, even if my spouse is mean to me or treats me poorly in this way, that way, or this way, or that way, I'm just going to love them in return and trust the Lord that he's the one that I'm going to fear. I'm not going to fear my spouse. I'm just going to fear God and do what's right. Usually, what happens? Usually, things improve. And God works through your example to change your spouse's heart. This happens so frequently that many counseling books, they say, hey, you know what? If you do this, then guess what your spouse will do? You follow me? But there's no guarantee like that in the Bible. There's no 100% guarantee. That's why you have to live in the fear of the Lord. So even if your spouse treats you poorly, you're going to continue to love your spouse regardless. You're going to keep catching those foxes. You're going to keep seizing him and loving him, kind of like what we talked about last night. And then you trust the Lord with that, and then usually things improve and you can enjoy the good life. Okay, so what do we see in our text for today? Well, we have the blueprint. We have the order of creation. That's what we have in Song 3:6 through 5:1. We have a wedding. We have what we would call a honeymoon, okay? And we have God saying at the end, eat, O friends, drink. Yes, drink deeply, O beloved ones. Chapter 5, verse 1 is probably the worst chapter division in the entire Bible. They were one verse off. Okay? Chapter 5, verse 1 is a direct response to what she said in chapter 4 and verse 16. So when she states, blow upon my garden, let my beloved come to his garden, then he responds in chapter 5, verse 1, I have come to my garden. That's the response. And the conclusion to the entire section is, I believe, God, where he says, what? Eat, O friends, drink, yes, drink deeply, O beloved ones. That is God's response to his order of creation. God made this thing called intimacy. It is his creation. He instilled it in the blueprint of creation, and it is a good thing. Believe that God's order of creation is
a good thing. And that's what I really hope that you get out of this message, wherever you are at in life, whether you are struggling to maintain purity as a single person and you want to be married, believe that God's design for intimacy is a good thing and wait for marriage. Whether you are married and, boy, whatever this intimacy thing is that God created, I am not liking it. It is not a good thing. Believe that it is a good thing and talk to somebody. Talk to your pastor. Get some help and enjoy intimacy in the way that God designed it. It's a good design. And some of you may even, especially in our culture, struggle with some kind of attraction that God says is wrong and sinful. What do you need to do? Even with whatever the feelings are that are real inside of you, you need to believe that God's design for intimacy is a good thing and pursue this good life. Okay, so what do we have first? What's our first point? The first point is that God designed marital intimacy. God designed marital intimacy. And we have here in Song 3:6, who is this coming out of the wilderness? Do you see what kind of a sentence that is? What kind of a sentence do we have there? Who is this coming up out of the wilderness? And some of these grade school children recognize this is an interrogative sentence. It's a question. And now here's my question for you. Who is it? Who is it coming up out of the wilderness? In fact, as you start studying through, some of your translations may have even taken that interrogative a little differently. They may have, what is this coming out of the wilderness? Is it a person or is it a thing? Who is coming out of the wilderness? And I just want to highlight something for you. This phrase is actually a key phrase in the Song of Songs. In chapter 3, verse 6, the ESV even translates it, what is that coming up from the wilderness? Okay, so it's like, well, is it a thing or a person? What is that coming up out of the wilderness? And if we look over in our Bibles, that same phrase occurs in chapter 6 in verse 10. And here it's, who is this who looks down like the dawn? And in Song 6:10, the Hebrew of this phrase is exactly the same as our text, okay? Who is this? And the ESV translates it, who is this here, in Song 6:10. It's clearly referring to the woman. My dove, my perfect one, is the only one of her mother, pure to her who bore her. The young woman saw her and called her blessed. The queens and the concubines also, and they praised her. Who is this who looks down like the dawn? This is the woman. And in Song 3:6, our text, it's not a that, it's a her. She is the one. Who is this coming up out of the wilderness? But this is only the second use of this phrase, who is this? The third use of this phrase occurs in Song 8, Song 8:5. And here the ESV translates it, who is that? But then look at the phrase, coming up from the wilderness. Wow, doesn't that look familiar? It's the same exact construction as our verse. In Song 3:6, we have the same phrase. It's not who is that, it's who is this. And who is the this? It's a woman. And this is an important part of the story and something for you to study out fuller. These two women are different, very, very different women. As we look at our text, as we look at Song chapter 3 and verse 6, we see that this woman is coming in great pomp and circumstance. Look at this. We're going to go back to Song 3:6 now. You can go back to and look in your Bibles. Who is this coming out of the wilderness like pillars of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all the merchants' fragrant powders? What are they seeing? This woman's coming up out of the wilderness, and they smell her before they see her. There's like this cloud, and the cloud is like a house or someplace on fire, but it's not a putrid smell. Instead, it's the smell of frankincense and all of these pleasant smells. Now, we kind of take for granted this idea of smell. But if you lived in a culture where people didn't bathe frequently, you know, and they were outside working in fields all the time, you know, you notice it more.
And so this scene that's unfolding is this woman coming out of the wilderness, and they're not just coming with a little bit of fragrance. They're like burning tons of perfumes. And so as she comes out, she comes with pomp and circumstance. And we see that continue in verse 7. It states, "Behold, it is Solomon's couch with 60 valiant men around it, of the valiant of Israel." So she's got this bodyguard that accompanies her. And these are not just wussy guys that are the privates. You know, these are soldiers. These are men of war who are trained. Look at the next verse. "They all hold swords, being expert in war. Every man has his sword on his thigh because of fear in the night." These men are trained warriors. And who are they escorting? This woman in this carriage. She is a very important person. And there's something within each of our young ladies that wants to be this girl. A very important person. Look at me. Look at how important I am. With all of the smells, with all of the security, and then what else do we see in verse 9? "Of the wood of Lebanon, Solomon the king made himself a palanquin. He made its pillars of silver, its support of gold, its seat of purple, its interior paved with love by the daughters of Jerusalem." So she is coming up out of the wilderness in splendor. She's not walking. She's being carried. A palanquin was like one of those ancient carriages. You'd have people on both. You'd have like a whole bunch of people carrying it. And her palanquin isn't just some, you know, stretcher like you put some infirm or sick person on. No, it's gold. It's silver. It's beautiful. It's luxurious. It's comfortable. This is the life. This is the good life. And something within us, our young ladies particularly, want that. They want the prestige, the importance of what a Solomon could offer. Now, I do want to just caution a little bit, and you might be like, so is this bad? Well, a little bit. Because look at Song 8:3. How is this woman coming up out of the wilderness? Or Song 8:5, I should say. Who is this coming up out of the wilderness? Seated in glory, being accompanied by an armed guard? No. How is she coming up out of the wilderness? Leaning on her beloved. That's it. In fact, that was the way most couples would have come up out of the wilderness. The ancient marriage went something like this. The man and the woman would be betrothed, and then the man would go and prepare his house. He would build his house. He would get it ready for his bride. And when he was ready, he would go to her house, and they would marry at her house. And then what would he do? He would bring her back. And from the city's perspective, he would bring his bride out of the wilderness together to his new home. This is a normal scene. Are we following? Not prestigious, no pomp or circumstance. This was what was the normal occurrence. But in our culture, you know, there's always some kind of an appeal. There's an appeal for something like what a Solomon can offer. We see it even still. Everybody wants to marry a king or a prince. Have you ever followed some of these English royalty weddings? Prince Harry. Who wants to marry Prince Harry? You know, it's kind of lost its fervor or interest in our culture. Instead, it's become like a sports star, or a lot of times, especially in the secular culture, some kind of a rock star. And we see this guy, and it's like, why is any young lady attracted to that guy? I mean, look at him. He looks terrible. But there is something that draws them to him.
Okay, so
with all of that, I do want us to recognize, you know, there is a blessing that God has given and that you can celebrate your wedding in proportion to your divine blessing. But recognize that that's only a day. And after that one day, after all the pomp and circumstance fades away, you're married. You're married. And then what is your responsibility? Think Song 8. Don't think Song 3. Okay, so I have just a slide here where it kind of shows the correspondence between those two verses and puts it just side by side. And then I just have a little statement here. Oh, actually, let me look at it. I'm going to show you that in the text first.
Okay, so as we were going through Song 3, we looked at verses 5 through 10. We need to then look at verse 11.
In verse 11, we have this imperative. Go forth, O daughters of Zion, and see King Solomon with the crown with which his mother crowned him on the day of his wedding, the day of the gladness of his heart.
Who is speaking there? That's one of the questions. And you can look at your different Bibles, and they'll say different things. And it's a big debate. Who's doing the speaking there? I personally believe that the woman is doing the speaking. Who is she saying to go and look at this wedding? Who is she commanding? Go! Look at King Solomon! Look at the glorious day and the glorious wedding that's taking place right now. Well, if it's the woman that's doing the speaking, then who is this coming up from the wilderness? Are you following me? It's not the woman of the Song of Songs. In fact, who is this coming up from the wilderness? Bride number one? Bride number 101? Bride number 501? 601? I mean, come on. Did somebody ever want to be 1001? You ever wonder why he stopped at 1000? He must have just tapped out. He's like, because I'm founder by now, I'm toast. Goodness. But what do all of those young ladies want to see? They want to see King Solomon being married to that girl. And we often look at those brides, all 1,000 of them, as being some kind of victims to this horrendous king, which he was horrendous. Don't misunderstand me that I'm painting him in some kind of a great light. But these ladies, they wanted that. If you study ancient cultures, a woman born into a low socio-political scale, okay, if she could marry into a Solomon kind of a situation, oh, that was something that she desired. And so when all of these young ladies are being exhorted and the woman says, go and see the wedding, what is she doing? She is enticing each of those young ladies saying, is this what you really want? Do you want to be the next one to come up out of the wilderness and marry a guy like this? What do you want in a husband?
Don't want a Solomon. You don't want to marry the star of the football game or the guy that is good with the ladies that all of your girlfriends want,
which, by the way, is a major force in young people's romances. You know, why do you want that guy? Nobody else gives a rip about him. Everybody wants him. And so what are you drawn to? That guy. Because all of your girlfriends like him too. What do you have here? Right here in verse 11.
Go forth, O daughters of Zion. Go and look at King Solomon and be envious of the wealth and all of the prestige that that poor little girl is going to have.
Okay, I'm going to just drive this home and go to chapter 6 in verse 9.
Go to chapter 6 in verse 9. We're going to talk about this on Thursday, but it'll be good for you to get it now, and then you can get it again. Chapter 6 in verse 9, what do we have? My dove, my perfect one, is the only one.
That is an exclusive relationship. There's one husband and one wife. That's God's design, all right? She is the only one of her mother, the favorite of the one who bore her. The daughters,
does that sound familiar?
Think back at our text, the daughters of Zion. The daughters saw her and called her blessed. In fact, who else calls her blessed? The queens and the concubines, and they praised her. All of these ladies that have been the privileged one to be in that carriage and to arrive in pomp and circumstance before the king. Guess whom they praise? They praise the one who has an exclusive love relationship with only her husband. You don't want a Solomon. You don't want that kind of a guy. You want this kind of a guy, which is why you then get in verse 10 our little phrase, who is this? Who is this? And that interrogative question asks each and every one of you young ladies, who is this? And who do you want to be? Do you want to be a harem girl and be stuck with somebody like a Solomon? I know it's different. Today it's like the star of the basketball team or the guy that everybody's fawning over because he's charming with the girls or whatever, okay? But even still, what are you looking for? Desire the right things. Okay, so Solomon's wife or the Song of Songs wife? You know, who do you want to be? Which one do you want to be? Solomon serves as a type of the richest and most extravagant wedding. He gets a girl, but he doesn't get the girl. He doesn't get the female lover of the Song of Songs. So the song creates these two types. There's Solomon, and there's the male lover of the Song of Songs. Guys, you want to be the male lover of the Song of Songs. And ladies, you want to pursue a guy who's like the male lover of the Song of Songs. And then there are two other types. There's the harem girl that's in the carriage. Guess what all the guys want? They want a harem girl. They don't realize it. They want some beauty queen. They get their trophy wife, and then they're married to her. And they find out that, we've got some problems here. Okay? You don't want a trophy wife. You don't want a harem girl. What do you want? The female lover of the Song of Songs. And so these two characters are painted against each other throughout the song, and the author teaches you wisdom concerning intimacy. Okay, let's keep going. So God designed marital intimacy. Oh, here it is. There's my point. Don't be a Solomon, nor be one of his harem girls. You don't want that kind of a life. Pursue godliness, pursue holiness. Don't be a Solomon, and don't be one of his harem girls. Okay, so God designed marital intimacy. That is God's design. Now, the second point is that God designed glad intimacy. You know, it's kind of interesting there in Song 3:11. Go forth, O daughters of Zion, and see King Solomon with the crown with which his mother crowned him on the day of his wedding, on the day of the gladness of his heart. Hey, the wedding is a big deal. This is a great day. In fact, most daughters, most young ladies, they anticipate that day. They look forward to that day. They put a lot of time and investment and resources, the dads do, into that day. And the guy typically has something else in mind on that day. It's the day of the gladness of his heart. And so what is he focused on? Well, he's focused on chapter 4. God designed glad intimacy. God designed glad intimacy. And we have this description of the bride in chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. Behold, you are fair, my love. Behold, you are fair. And then he goes through and describes the various different parts of her body that are absolutely beautiful. He enjoys the beauty of his wife. And this is not a bad thing. In fact, there is something about this that we talked about in our first session when we talked about beauty, and that you should beautify yourself in proportion to the blessing that God has blessed you with. Beautify yourself in proportion to your divine blessing. You know, you may not be the knockout or the most beautiful person, the most beautiful girl or the most beautiful guy, but guess what? God's given you some good appearances and you can enhance those. And there's nothing wrong with that when it's done for the right reason. If you're seeking to beautify yourself so that you can get the praise of men or the praise of woman, to get attention from people, we might have a problem. And you need to lean upon your parents and your mentors to guide you through that. But particularly when you are married, beautify yourself as an act of love to your spouse. And we have that here in Song 4, 1 through 7. And then delight in the beauty of your spouse. And this is specifically the bride's beauty. And the groom takes great delight in his bride's beauty. So how do you do that? You focus on the beauty. And this is a little tip for especially the married men here. You know, for us, it's really easy to just say, honey, you're beautiful. But Solomon doesn't just say, honey, you're beautiful. What does he do? He explains how she's beautiful. You see that? And that's something that takes a little bit more work on our part. And this isn't something that comes naturally to me. In fact, this is one area where the Song of Songs and this whole idea of beauty even affected my perception and how I perceive the world and also how I raise my children. Okay, let's be a little controversial here. What? We haven't been controversial this entire week. We're all good here, right? Poetry. How many of you like poetry? Okay, I've got a couple of hands, right? Okay. And they were all ladies. But what do we have here in Song 4? Poetry. Poetry. It's not something I grew up with. It's not something I appreciated. I didn't like beauty. I was very much, you know, and raised this way. And I'm not putting my parents down, particularly my dad. I'm very grateful for the Christian heritage that he instilled in me and how he taught me to be strong and to be tough. That's good. And that's what David was. He was strong and he went and he killed the giant. But guess what else David was? He was a poet. He was a songwriter. And this even changed my mind on how I should raise my children, which is why I've tried to emphasize their development of learning musical instruments and singing and poetry and all of that kind of stuff. And that, guess what God created? He created words. He created songs. He wants you to enjoy those things. And guess what you need to do as men? You need to learn to slow down and to enjoy the beauty that God's created. I'll just be honest with you. This is something I literally had to learn because I was very much a, you know, doom, 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 doom. You know, my wife, she jokes around because she remembers me before we were together. And I was in my first year in seminary. And I was just this little beanpole guy running around from one place to the next doing this, 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 this. I'm a very task-oriented individual, which means I can get a lot of stuff done. I tend to be a more productive individual in getting a lot of stuff done. But guess what I need to do sometimes? Slow down and enjoy the music, right? That's a good thing. So instill that, cultivate that in your children. One way that you can do that is through teaching your children and encouraging them in the playing of musical instruments to just enjoy the senses and the things in God's creation. Okay, so we have here in Song 4, 1 through 7, the beauty of the bride. The beauty of the bride. And he goes through all of these different metaphors. Some of these metaphors are really easy to understand. For example, verse 2, your teeth are like a flock of shorn sheep. Shorn sheep. As opposed to unshorn sheep. What would a teeth that are like unshorn sheep be like? Yeah, exactly. You got it. They didn't have toothbrushes back then. Or at least maybe they did and we just don't know about it. But anyway, a flock of shorn sheep which have come up from the washing, each one of which bears twins and none is barren among them. You know, they're all like in order and there are no holes. There's none that are missing. But if we step back to verse 1, you have dove's eyes behind your veil. Dove's eyes. Have you ever looked at a dove? Their eyes are not that spectacular looking. So it's kind of like, what is he doing here with this whole dove's eyes metaphor? And the answer is, we're not really sure. And some of these metaphors, you know, you can think about them for a really long time and come up with some creative examples. But some of them, particularly if you're still single, probably just save those for your wedding, okay? And you can kind of think through those a little bit more after you get married. And for you couples that are married, go ahead and read through those and you see if you can figure them out together tonight when you're in the privacy of your bedroom. Okay, so we're going to skip down to verse 8 now. Okay, so he exalts in the beauty of his bride. And then we have this this setting here. Verse 8, come with me from Lebanon, my spouse. With me from Lebanon. Look from the top of Amana, from the top of Senir and Hermon, from the lion's dens, from the mountains of the leopards. Okay, so he entreats her. He entreats her to come down from Lebanon. Now, Lebanon was way far in the north, and it was a mountainous region. And so right now, in verse 8, she is up in the heights of the mountains, and she's located somewhere. What does it say there? From the lion's dens, from the mountains of the leopards. Ooh, lions and leopards. Leopards are pretty, aren't they? They're beautiful animals, kind of like the bride. She's absolutely stunning, beautiful. But guess what else about leopards? They'll eat you. And it's a fitting metaphor. This would be a honeymoon night, and Solomon gives a little bit of instruction here. Guys, don't go charging into the lion's den, right? And treat her off of the mountain. And treat her off of the mountain. Don't haul her off of the mountain and go charging into the den of the lions. Okay, what does he do? He entreats her and he says, come with me from Lebanon, my spouse. With me from Lebanon. And with all of that gladness of his heart, okay, and with all of that desire and exhilaration, okay, Solomon says, hey, you know what? Entreat her to come with you. And then in verses 9 through 11, we have this description of intimacy, and it's a sensuous intimacy. In fact, this is the way that God designed intimacy. You have ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse. You have ravished my heart with one look of your eyes, with one link of your necklace. That's verse 9. What is going on here? This word ravished is literally the word for heart. So he's saying, you have hearted my heart. And I talked to you about this a little bit in the Sunday school hour, where the heart is getting hearted, meaning it's beating faster. And as he looks at her, she is so beautiful that his heart starts beating even faster. In fact, she does something, it seems, that makes his heart really go crazy. And what is that? It states there in verse 9, with one look of your eyes, with one link of your necklace. What's the link of the necklace? That's one of the questions. But it's probably one of these. And as she probably winks at him, it sends his heart flying a little bit faster. Because what is that? She is expressing her desire for him as well. So we have here a sensuous experience, and we see it through all five of the senses. We have the speech, of course, and then you have the sight. He sees her in verse 9. And then in verse 10, we have the smells. How fair is your love, my sister, my spouse? How much better than wine is your love, and the scent of your perfumes than all spices. So we have the smell, and then we have the taste in verse 11. Your lips, O my spouse, drip as the honeycomb. Honey and milk are under your tongue, and the fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon. And all of these things just kind of end up blurring all together as all five senses are mentioned in this section. And then the scene continues into verse 12. And in verse 12, we have like this recreation of Eden. And we're going to develop this more, particularly on Thursday,
on Thursday, we're going to talk about this, because this Eden, this garden terminology, recurs throughout the Song of Songs. We see it here for probably the first developed time, but we've seen the vineyards on multiple occasions. And the vineyards are an allusion to the intimacy and the delight that a wife offers to her husband. So in verse 12, we have, a garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse. A spring shut up, a fountain sealed. The wife here, those three verbs, enclosed, shut up, and sealed. God's design for intimacy is chastity before marriage. And so then that's the description that that Solomon offers here as he describes and identifies the woman in this way as being enclosed, shut up, and sealed. And then we have all of these metaphors in verses 13 through 15 where we have this Eden, this Garden of Eden type of a situation. Your plants are an orchard of pomegranates with pleasant fruits, fragrant henna with spikenard. Then in verse 14, spikenard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon with all trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes with all the chief spices. Okay, what is all of this? And the answer is, we're not really sure. It's probably just general metaphors for the Garden of Eden. A fountain of gardens, a well of living waters, and streams from Lebanon. The man has been doing the speaking. He's been doing the speaking ever since verse 1. And as he glories in the beauty of his bride, he entreats her to come down off of the mountain. And he seeks to awaken her love. And she is no longer in the den of lions. She is now this Edenic En-Gedi that we see in verses 12 through 15. She then speaks in verse 16. Awake! What was that verb? Awake. Does that recall anything? The adjuration refrain? Do not stir up, nor awaken love until it pleases. Guess what it's time for? It's time for awakening. Awake, O north wind, and come, O south. Blow upon my garden, that its spices may flow out. Let my beloved come into his garden and eat its pleasant fruits. And this is the design. This is the way that God made marital intimacy. You have a husband and a wife, and they grow in closeness to one another. And then she is awakened. And then you have in verse 5, I have come into my garden, my sister, my spouse. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine with my milk. And this is God's design. It's the way that he made the world. It is the order of creation. And what does God think about it? We get God's response at the very end of verse 1. And what does he say? Eat, O friends. Do you see the plural there? It's not eat, O husband, right? It's eat, O friends. Drink. Yes, drink deeply, O beloved ones. And this verb, drink deeply, is literally be drunk. Be drunk. Because this is God's design for intimacy, that a couple is intoxicated with one another. And that is the way that God designed it. And it is a good design. Eat, O friends, drink. Yes, drink deeply, O beloved ones. Now, I don't know where you are and what situation and circumstance that you're in, but this is God's design. And if you are single, okay,
First of all, I want to encourage you, as the Apostle Paul says, maybe God has called you to a life of singleness. It is still good for you to know what God's design is. And so I have no qualms with teaching you the Song of Songs and what God's design is. But for the vast majority of you, if God has not called you to be a single individual and devoted to wholesale service to Him, where that's where you're pouring your life into, then God has a plan. And the design, particularly you young men, is that you marry and that you have a family. In Genesis chapter 2, God said, "It is not good that the man be alone." And I have found it even more important to communicate this message to our young men, because so many in our culture, they have lost this message. Unless God has called you to a life of singleness, to devoted in service to Him like the Apostle Paul, guess what God's design for you is? Marry. Get married. Now, I recognize some of you are in high school and it's not the time for that. That's fine. Okay, but when it's time, then what do? Well, we'll talk about that a little bit more, but you talk to your parents. You bring them into the conversation. Song chapter 8 specifically states it. You bring your parents and your pastor into the conversation. We have this perception in our culture that my love life, guess what? It's my own business. Leave me alone and stay out of it. That's not what the Song of Songs teaches. Verses 8 through 10 says, guess what? Your love life, it's other people's business. If you mess up, then you make a mess, not just for yourself, but for your parents, for your pastor, and for the other people that are close to you. Don't go it alone. Involve other people in your life, and then marry. This is God's design, and it is a good design. And I want to encourage you to submit to and follow God's design. And I told you that we were going to come back to this idea that knowledge is power, and I want to come back to that right now. Go back to Song chapter 1 and verse 2. Song chapter 1 and verse 2. In Song chapter 1 and verse 2, I've mentioned this verse on multiple occasions. You may even be starting to get it memorized. What a verse to have memorized in the Bible. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your loves are better than wine. In Song 5:1, it's not eat, O husband, and drink and be drunk. No, it's eat, O friends, be drunk. And the wife here in Song 1:2 speaks. And what does she say? Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. She desires the intimacy of her husband. Why is that? Because the next line states, because your loves are better than wine. The word for love there is not the generic word for love, like I love my daughter or I love my son. It's an intimate word, and it's literally caresses. A husband should know how to caress his wife. That may take some communication between husband and wife. And particularly for you young men, after you get married, this is something that you will need to learn. And I want to caution you about learning that lesson too soon. Do not awaken love. There are a lot of people who would love to teach you how to caress. Do not listen to them. If you have questions, who do you talk to? Your parents or your pastor. Okay? Do not pursue that knowledge. I cannot tell you how many young men, their minds get messed up before they even get to the marriage bed. Do not pursue that knowledge. And when you do marry, you need to learn not how to caress a woman. You need to learn how to caress your wife. They are different. There are some similarities, but they are different. And you will spend a long time learning how to serve her. Selfless, sacrificial love begins on day one. Remember that. Selfless, sacrificial love begins on day one. Believe in God's order of creation.
It is a good design.
Pursue it. And if you are married and you're like, this is not my experience, talk to one another. Talk to one another tonight. Talk to one another again and again. Love one another. Selflessly, sacrificially serve one another and rejoice in God's good design. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your instruction from the Song of Songs. Thank you for the way that you've made this world and how it is a good design. I pray for each one here that they would submit their will to your design. And if they are single, that they would recognize in your sovereign providence that this is your will for them at this time in their life, and that they would submit to even the ignorance that would be what you require and desire of them. Lord, I pray for those who do not enjoy the design. I pray that you would give them boldness to have a conversation. It might be a difficult conversation with their spouses, and that there would be peace in that home, and that they may learn and grow closer together, that they may learn and grow in wisdom together. Give kindness, give peace. And I pray that our homes would be homes of biblical love. In Jesus' name, amen.